About half the group. How many of you were raised in some type of Protestant or let's say evangelical group at church home? Beyond Southern Baptist. If you raise your hand. Okay. How many of you, when you were growing up, never went to church at all? There we go. You're waiting for that one, weren't you? Go ahead and raise those again. Good. Seven of you. Okay. Some things I'm going to be saying tonight will... one of the things I'd like to target, I was raised in a home where we went to church every Sunday. And my dad committed his life to Christ in World War II as he was shooting at planes. He realized that if they got him before he got them, that was all over. So he stopped shooting. He got down on his knees, asked Christ to come into his life, and he got back up and started shooting again. And a lot of guys, a lot of men in war, you know, make decisions like that. But he really meant it. So when he came back to the States, he got hold of some mail-in Bible studies. And he started doing Bible study on his own. And eventually, he led me to the Lord to commit my life to Christ. He's not a pastor. But I came from that type of background. The reason I think that's important is because if you're raised in the church, sometimes your mentality concerning people who don't know Christ is a little wrong. There are non-Christians that are a little bit hard for you to understand because the experience that they're having, you've never had. If you're a recent Christian, then you can still taste some of the sandpaper that people feel inside when they don't have anything to hold on to. You can still taste some of the loneliness and the emptiness. But a lot of times for us, particularly if we're really moving on, God's dealing with us, there's a tremendous amount of joy. It's easy to forget the past. So I'm going to be directing some of my comments towards that area. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord just to lead us, and we'll go. Father, we need your help tonight and look to you to guide us and to pull together just thoughts. And Father, you are the one who equips us to do evangelism and to help people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that because people are important. They're very valuable in your eyes and in our eyes. And we ask that you'd lead during the time and use us to be your witnesses. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people think evangelism is the penalty for being a Christian. You know, there's everything I like to do, and then, you know, every job has some demerits. So evangelism is it. One of the things we try to develop at Hope in our training program is we'd like to develop a training program that anybody can do, from the people that have a real high educational level and those who have a low, those who are real extroverts and those who are real introverts. Because according to Scripture, Matthew 28, it doesn't say all the sanguines go out and make disciples or all the phlegmatics, but everybody is to go out and make disciples. That means we have to have something, some way of relating, some type of program that everybody can do and feel comfortable in doing and be effective at doing. For us, that has meant primarily relationship evangelism. Relationship evangelism is a term that we use to talk about the type of evangelism we do. It doesn't mean that we're negative on confrontation evangelism or friendship evangelism or all the other terms that are passed around. What it means is that at the base and the heart of a witness is a relationship. We usually call that a trust relationship. By trust relationship, we mean that there is a credible witness that when we do share the claims of Christ, we share not as being a lunatic or somebody stupid, but we have a credible relationship with a person where they understand that we really are a real live person, flesh and blood. We're not some robot or some alien that just happened to bounce into their dorm room. We're a real live person. So we try to establish that trust relationship. That can be established in 2 minutes. It can be established in 2 years. It just depends on you and depends on the person. And it'll vary. There are some people that are really good at stiff arming. So they just hold people away. And there's some people that are really warm and open, and they allow you to come in quickly. So it varies in different types of relationships. And in doing our evangelism, we found some things, some wrong mentalities that tend to hinder. I'd like to kind of talk about those tonight. Some of the things that we need to put off. Paul writes in Colossians 3, we're to put on some things, we're to put off some things. I'd like to talk about, in terms of evangelism, some wrong mentalities that people tend to have about evangelism. First one is that people don't need help. I was going in Fort Worth, they have a little fair every May. It's called Mayfest. About a year and a half, 2 years ago, I was going to Mayfest. And I walked in the gates, and they always have a bunch of bands singing there. They had a country western band over there. The guys, you know, like cowboy hats. And I was walking, I was between two buildings, and so in between the buildings, I could kind of hear the music coming over. And all I heard was this one phrase, "My heart's in chains all over you." And then by that time, I was at the next building. So that was all I heard. I'm sure it was something like, "My heart's in chains all over you. Since you left, I'm so blue." You know, something along that line. But I started thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's really true. According to Scripture, Ephesians 2, people really are in bondage. Their heart really is in chains. They can't see. So sometimes, to help me just get hold of that, Ephesians 2 says that people are dead also. I drive around Fort Worth, and I think in terms of, what I'm seeing, slave quarters. I'm looking at homes where people are slaves. They just live there. Some people have real nice slave quarters. Some people have real small slave quarters. But a lot of people live as slaves, and that's just their house. Or I walk into Skaggs Albertson, and I just think, you know, what I'm seeing is walking tombstones. These people are dead. They're literally dead. They're not alive to God. They really don't know God. They're dead. Now, what the world wants to tell us, and if you, as you all are, under the influence of the world, they'll tell you to look at people as short or tall, skinny or fat, good looking or ugly, talented or not talented. But the scriptural categories are dead or alive, in bondage or free. They're blind or they can see. And you need to learn to think of people in the scriptural categories. They're dead or they're alive. When the bottom line, you know, they may be short and beautiful and talented and dead, but the bottom line is they're still dead or alive. That's only two categories for people. Or they're blind, or they're free. So a lot of times when I'm going through the store, you always walk up and you're paying for your purchase. They say, "Well, can I see your credit card, sir? Can I see your driver's license?" I guess they ask for your OU ID card. And I always make a comment, "Wouldn't it be nice if we lived in an honest world?" It always reminds me of how dead people really are, or of how much in bondage. Can't even go into a store and write a check and walk out without having them to approve everything. That's one of the signs, one of the small signs, that we really do live in a world where people are dead or alive. Or like if you walk into most stores now, you always see the Wrath of God section. That's what I call it. It's the magazine racks. Walk over there and you see the wrath of God just falling down. And God's given people up to all kinds of perverted lust. That's what the wrath of God is. Romans 1. And so we're seeing it here and now, the wrath of God actually coming upon us. But if you can hold those categories in your mind and begin to see people, as you walk across campus, don't just see people. See what God is doing in the world. People are either dead or they're alive. Keep those in mind. So that's one big thing that we try to work on, is help people to see that people really do have needs. It's real easy when people tend to look happy. We tend to think in terms of if they're happy or sad. Non-Christians can be happy. They can be sad. Just because they don't know Christ doesn't mean God doesn't do good things to them. In fact, Romans 2:4 says, does anybody know that one? God treats people with kindness for a specific reason.
Bring them to repentance.
So you see somebody that doesn't know Christ and all kinds of good things are happening to him? Say, man, that's great. Do you know why God's doing that? I told that to a guy the other day, one of the guys I'm sharing with. No, what do you mean? I said, well, God did that so that you come to repentance. What's repentance? That means you turn from sin. He said, oh man, that's hard. I said, that's right. That's why you need Jesus. But God's been doing good things in this guy's life, so they repent. So you turn around and come to Jesus. Another way we get fooled, thought runs through our mind, no one's really right. Or at least in our world, nobody's really right. Maybe over in Africa there's some right people. Maybe in Texas there's some right people. Maybe in someone else's dorm there's some right people. But not where I live. None of the people that I know, they're not right. I've had 3 different people this past spring come up to me. One guy works at a country club, and he waits on tables. And he started talking to one of the bartenders. And the bartender was saying, yeah, he said, man, I just committed my life to Christ about a week ago. You did? And as he was telling me about it, he said, you know, of all the people, I never thought this guy would be a guy who'd commit his life to Christ. He had missed it. There was somebody there that was ripe, and he didn't see. He's looking through the wrong glasses. Why don't you look at John 4? It's an interesting story. We're just going to hit some of the highlights. John 4, Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria. About verse 8, it says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Here they were, and Jesus said, well, listen, gang, we need some food. Why don't you run into Skaggs, pick up some food, and then come back. Okay, so they take off. So, in the meantime, he's talking to this lady. She comes up, and he begins talking to her at the well. And they're still at Skaggs Albertson buying all the food. So he tells her in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. So he begins to share with her. Moving on down, he's been talking to her all this time. Verse 27, his disciples finally get back. Come back from Skaggs Albertson carrying all their groceries, bags of food. Notice what it says. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. That was pretty unusual for him to be talking with a woman. On top of that, she is a Samaritan woman. It's pretty unusual. And Jesus is doing it for a purpose. But none of them said, nobody said, what do you wish or why are you talking with her? Now, I have a hypothesis why those guys didn't ask. Have you ever seen guys when food time comes, they don't want to ask questions. The last thing you want to do is get somebody going and you have to postpone the meal. You know, let's go ahead and eat, then we'll talk about it later. So I think the disciples were probably thinking that. You know, they walked all the way in Skaggs, got all the food, and they were coming back. And they're really hungry. I mean, why take time, you know, to find out? I mean, you know, that's kind of interesting, but let's eat first. So the woman left her water jar. She went away into the city and said to the people, come see a man who's told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, verse 31. So she takes off. She's headed back. The disciples finally start saying, hey, you know, Rabbi, with a drumstick in their mouth, hey, come over here and eat, man. It's going to be gone if you don't hurry. But we're digging in. Look at John go. You know? Man, Peter, pass the potato salad. You know, they're really getting into it. Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you did not know. Is there a McDonald's around the corner? Did he sneak off while we were at Skaggs? I have food to eat of which you do not know. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him some food? Where did he get that? We didn't see anybody. He was here the whole time talking to that guy. Maybe she brought some. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. Now what was he trying to get him to see? He's telling him, I used to think of this verse when I was running around, you know, doing my little jogging. And I usually run like this because it's so depressing. But then I'd start thinking of that verse and I'd, you know, lift up my eyes and be trying to, you know, get my eyes open to where I could see. And that, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about, but it was helping me remember. Lift up your eyes. What he was saying was this. There are a whole bunch of people that are white for harvest, but you can't see them. And then he was about to prove it. Here was a gal that was open. She was ready to commit her life to Christ. And the disciples totally missed it. They didn't see that at all. You know what they're thinking about? Food! Let's eat! Chow time! On top of that, they had just come back from Skaggs Albertson. Now Skaggs Albertson, you know, the Skaggs back then weren't like the Skaggs today. So, in the store, you know, you were interchanging with people and you're, I'll take three loaves of that and I'll take two of these and I'll take two of this and you're talking back and forth. Here they were in the marketplace, all these people, other people, you know, at Skaggs buying stuff. And all these people who were ripe, open people, they totally missed it. They had the wrong objective. They were going to buy food. But that, as I begin to, that began to sink into me, one of the things that hit me is that whenever I go on errands, I'm never my own. If I run to this drugstore, I'm going to the drugstore maybe with one purpose, pick up medicine. Another purpose is to find the people there that are ripe. I don't fill up with gas without thinking there may be ripe people, or in a grocery store, or as you walk across campus. Lift up your eyes and see how the fields are white. There were tons of people that were open, and they totally missed it because they were focusing on the wrong thing. And it'll be really easy for us to do that same thing too. Probably most of the open people that you'll see will be right before you take your big exam, your midterm. That's when they'll happen to pop up. The least time, you know, any other time, and it'd be great. You'd be glad to sit down with them, share the gospel, and meet their needs. But not before midterm. Not before finals. That's when people tend to open up, though. Right at the same time when you're tending to concentrate on other things. So there's many people that right now are white for harvest. It's just that we got the wrong eyes on. We can't see. We need to lift up our eyes, see how the fields are white for harvest. So that's another problem, another wrong thought. As you see that, you can nip it in the bud. Another one is I've sinned too much. I do evangelism, except I just sinned. It's going to take me another week before I can be good enough to do evangelism again. We kind of have the... Have you ever seen watched ice hockey? You know, the guys get in a fight or they cut somebody's feet out from underneath them or something, and the ref sends them to the penalty box. They got to stay there and pay their penalty. A lot of times we have that mentality about our sin. Well, I blew it, God. Well, now I got to head to the penalty box. Got to stay there for what day? Depends on what your temperament is, how long you have to stay there. You have to stay there maybe a week if you're really bad. Or maybe a day, you know, maybe only an hour. But we have the penalty box mentality. According to Scripture, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. And it doesn't say, and God's faithful to forgive us in an hour. We're staying in the penalty box till then. But as soon as we confess our sins, we're forgiven. We're cleaned. There's no condemnation. No one holds us against us. It's done. It's over. Remember Peter? Peter denied Christ. Who is the guy that preached the sermon at Pentecost? That's pretty about face. There's a few days in between. But the guy who led the gang in denying Christ turned around and led the gang in seeing people come to know Christ. So don't be surprised the way it happens in my life. Right before significant things begin to happen, I get all kinds of temptation. I blow it all the time. And you just expect that. Because the enemy also knows what's happening. And if he can get you discouraged, he's going to try to turn your head to where you miss what God's doing. It's a wrong thought. Right thought is, I confess my sin, God forgives me, I move on, do what's right. Another wrong thought. I'm not fast-talking Freddy. Or maybe fast-talking Frida. I do evangelism, except I don't talk fast enough. I only have 30 words per minute. To be effective in evangelism, you need to talk 100 words per minute. That way they can't get in. I get straight to the goal. There was a survey that I read in a book. They did some research. They found out that people who became Christians, they surveyed a bunch of people who had been witnessed to, basically what happened. The first group, they asked them how would they picture, they gave them three choices, how would they picture the person who shared with them? Was it a teacher, salesman, or a friend? The people who said, the guy who shared with me or the gal who shared with me was a teacher, almost all of them, none of them committed their life to Christ. Just didn't want to do it. How the people that said they came across like a salesman, a lot of them committed their life to Christ. And a lot of them were gone quickly. They were here today and gone tomorrow. Of the people who said they were a friend, a lot of them committed their life to Christ. And a lot of them moved on. So if the best you can be is a friend, then you have an advantage over the salesman and the teacher. That's the only thing you have to do. Just be a friend. If you come on too strong, it may be to your detriment and to theirs too. So you have an advantage if you're a slow-talking Sam. You can just be a friend. It'll really help. Another problem is thinking of evangelism as an event. Paul uses a couple of farming analogies in Scripture, as well as the one we just looked at in John 4, when Jesus is talking about the fields are already white for harvest. Evangelism being a process, something that's ongoing. You've probably thought through this quite a bit, but it is not an event. Occasionally, what we usually hear when we hear a testimony is somebody will get up and say, on December 12th, 1975, somebody shared with me, I committed my life to Christ. Things have been different ever since. That's kind of the synopsis of the testimony. What actually happened was God was working through way, way back yonder, through the great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, and then the great-great-grandparents, and the great-grandparents, and then the grandparents, and then the parents, and then all the way through that person's life to bring in to know Jesus Christ. And God was using all these circumstances to formulate that person and make him, help him to commit his life to Jesus. Howdy. Evangelism is an event. A process. It's not an event. As you go around, you'll find that people commit their life to Christ usually because of people that have been in their life. There's very few people that didn't know anything about Christianity at all, and they just thought, I think I'll read the Bible. And they sit down, they start reading the Bible, and they think, I think I'll commit my life to Jesus. And they commit their life to Jesus. Well, I think I'll find a church. And then they go find a church. Usually what happens is somebody knows a grandmother, an aunt, an uncle, friend, somebody that has been an example to them, and they've seen what the Christian life does. And through that witness, over and over and over and over again, they finally decide, hey, that's for me too. They begin to collect facts. But it's a process. Well, one of the things that's encouraging about that is you don't have to get discouraged if they don't get saved tomorrow. And you're free. And that also gives you freedom to accept them where they're at and give them a chance to grow. Then one other problem is that I don't have to share the gospel to see people get saved. I have the Christian walk. So as I walk across campus, they can just kind of tell I'm a Christian. They'll just get saved. Or I'll just be a really good friend. You know, all it takes is friendship and people get saved. Friendship is really crucial, like we talked about a while ago. But people have to hear the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of friendship, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." Some of you caught that. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." It's the gospel that's the power. It's not friendship. Friendship is the means, one of the methods that God uses. So all those are wrong thoughts. Whenever you begin to see them or feel them, nip them. These are wrong. Now you'll need to get in control of your mind because it has a big, big influence on what you do. Because you make your choices based on the facts that run through right up here. If you can get the right material up here, then you'll have the right perspective in facing the world. Those are some things to put off. Let's stand for about 30 seconds, and we'll talk about things to put on. I'll sit down. Okay. 30 seconds is up. Here's some right thoughts that you want to begin to put into your mind regarding evangelism. Talked about some wrong ones. Let's talk about some right ones. One of the right ones is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do evangelism. I really can do evangelism. I really can tell other people about Jesus Christ. The key is the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between, say you have to go and somebody came along and they stole your car. You find out who it was. And you find out that the person who stole your car is 6'6", and they're real muscular. And you have a sneaking suspicion that they're also really quick and coordinated, besides being powerful. And that if it came down to a quarrel with physical involvement, you would be on the small end of the stick. And you are debating whether to go face this individual, talk to him about getting your car back. But what would be the difference between you going and you recruiting the OU football team to go with you? So 40 of you walk into his house and quietly talk to him about returning the car. It'd be quite a bit of difference, wouldn't there? It's the same way with the Holy Spirit. So because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you are never, never, never alone. You're not on your own batteries. He's the one that's inside giving you power. He's the one who can give you wisdom on the spot. He's the only one that goes with you all the time. He's there before you get there, there after you leave, and there while you go. That's pretty good. Can't really beat that. The Holy Spirit is the power behind your witness. One of the implications of that is you better know who he is. You better be in line with him. Because if he's going someplace and you're not following him, it could be bad news. But you can do evangelism, not because of who you are necessarily, because of who the Holy Spirit is. He makes all the difference in the world. I was talking to a guy one time, and I was sharing the gospel with him, and I knew the guy, he was a good friend of mine. And I said, you know, just like right now, I just finished sharing the gospel, and I said, you know that tugging in your heart that says, what I'm saying is right. You know it's right. It's the Holy Spirit. So you're not fighting against me. I'm just kind of here, just saying, hey, this is what he's saying. This is what he's saying. You guys get together. The Holy Spirit's the one. Well, that gives me all kinds of freedom. I don't have to pull out my whip, my conviction whip. You are a sinner. Say yes. Let me show you how. I don't have to do that. So I'm free to be a friend. I'm free to love them. The Holy Spirit begins to move and bring conviction of righteousness and tell them where they need to change. I have all kinds of advantages because the Holy Spirit's with me. Even more than if I had the OU football team behind me. Holy Spirit. Another right thought is I can with the help of others. When I was at TCU, I was involved with the TCU ministry for a while, a long time ago. And there was a guy who was, he's an unusual guy. He is really disciplined. For college, that was pretty unusual for people I found. Really disciplined, and he hung around with three other guys who are unusual just like him. These guys ate together. There's a special dining hall that they ate at. They ate together. They studied together. They're really diligent. I mean, if they were going to study, they studied. They had athletic groups together. I mean, like they had the same basketball team that played together. They went to parties together. They had some of the same classes together. I mean, they were a tight-knit group. And they were the type that were going to be really successful. I mean, all four of them were pretty sharp guys. Well, I knew one of them fairly well. And I was in the dorm one day, and we were playing pool, or he was by the pool table, and I had heard that he was kind of dealing with some questions in mind. So we started talking. Went down to his room, shared the gospel with him. He prayed to commit his life to Christ. Then he did something. Oh, no. He went and told his friends. Now, at that point, what began to happen was they started building a brick wall between me and them as fast as they could. So the next time I saw him, it was, you know, just trying to be their friend, just trying to look over the wall. Hey, guys, I know you're in there. Because they didn't want what he thought was life. And they knew that I was the culprit behind it. So one of the things I began to learn was that I needed the help of others in two ways. One thing is whenever I begin to get to know somebody, ideally, I can't always do this, but ideally, I want to get to know their friends. And I want them to get to know me well enough that before that person becomes a Christian, they'll know that I'm not some weirdo. I'm a regular person just like them. Except I know Jesus. It's the only difference. Because when that person commits their life to Christ, he's going to begin to influence their friends. And I want to have the channels open, a trust relationship to go ahead and begin to communicate the gospel. The second thing is that I needed my friends to be involved in their life. Lone Ranger evangelism just doesn't work. People, particularly as they get older, have too many needs. Way too many needs. If you try to meet all their needs by yourself, you just shrivel up and die. Because it just takes too many emotions to try to meet them yourself. It's not healthy for you, it's not healthy for them. So if I really want to be effective in evangelism, that means I need to include others in what I'm doing. So as often as I can, I try to draw other people in on the people I'm getting to know. Say, hey, I'd like for you to come meet so-and-so. He's a guy I've been sharing with. I'd just like for you to get to know him. And if you can, you know, next time you can go play tennis with him. If I try to get them involved in my life, and me involved in their life. I can do evangelism, but I need the help of others. I'm not a lone ranger. Can't do it by myself. Another one is I can do evangelism is I help people make lordship decisions. It's really hard to grow a dead baby. They just don't grow very well. There was a guy in our church. A friend of mine was sharing the gospel with him over a period of time. They used to play volleyball together. And finally, the guy came one Wednesday night and he said, "Well, I'm ready to do it." "Well, what's that?" He said, I'm ready to commit my life to Christ." So they talked about it, and the guy said, "No, I don't think you are." He said, "Let's wait. Let's talk about it next week. You think about some things. Let's talk about it." That's kind of a neat strategy, isn't it? Usually, "Whoa, you are. Come on in." What this guy was looking for, he knew him well enough to know the areas in his heart that were not being submitted to Christ. And he didn't want him to get in without knowing that Jesus needed to be boss. When Jesus comes in, he doesn't say, "Well, I'll take this room and this room, and everything else is yours." He just walks right back past the rooms you give him. He goes to everything that you haven't given him. It's the way Jesus is. Because he needs to be a Lord, a boss. If you really accept him, he's not part Savior and part Lord. He's total Savior, total Lord. So Jesus is going to want everything. There was a gal that she came one night. We'd been sharing with her for about 8-9 months. And she said, "Well, I just read this little track. You know these little chick tracks, comics?" She said, I just read that and I prayed the prayer at the end." "Boy, that's good. That's really good." We were pretty excited about that. We started talking and just something. I had a question. And so I finally came around and we talked about it. And I said, "Would you say, or what would you tell me on a scale of 1 to 100, your willingness for Jesus Christ to be boss? You know, are you 50%, 100%, 30%? She said, "Well, I'm about 80%. I said, "Well, how come?" She said, "Well, it was right next to Christmas. It was like the last part of November, first part of December." She said, "Christmas is always a big time every year. I just don't think I can give up my parties. I know I should. I just don't think I can give them up." So I said, "Well, best I know is understand Scripture. You're not a Christian." Now, I wanted her to know that for a specific reason. She is getting ready to leave town. She is moving up to the Northeast. And I thought, now, if she goes up there, she goes up to the Northeast, she thinks she's really a Christian. Have you ever tried to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit? We're talking about a drag. Man, that is really a drag. You just can't do it. Total frustration. If the Holy Spirit's not inside of her, she's going to be trying to live the Christian life. It won't be long before she says, "This stuff doesn't work. It doesn't work at all." And give up on it. I thought I'd rather her know the truth now. About 3 months later, she committed her life to Christ. And when she did that, she knew what she was doing. But otherwise, in fact, she moved to the Northeast, she committed her life to Christ, and she moved back to Texas so she could get some help in growing. Another one, another right thought, is I can by preparation. A lot of times we, particularly as we start to learn about the Holy Spirit, we tend to think that God doesn't want us to be thinkers. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's 2, the last part of chapter 2, says that the spiritual man judges all things. You know, as Christians, we have probably a stronger base for thinking than anybody else. We have a system that not only is logical, but it's also realistic. It fits in the world. And of all the people that should not be blindly guided by passions, it should be us. We have more possibilities to be true thinkers than anybody else. One of the things that means for us is we need to be hard workers, pulling things together. That means work, sweat over the books. And learning about different philosophies, learning about different ways to present the gospel, learning about why we don't think and believe other ways. We have all the reason in the world to almost be proudly obnoxious because we have a base that works. We have a worldview that works. Now, it's because of Jesus, that's what keeps us from getting proud. But we have something that works. It's truth. And it relates to everything. To sociology, to geology, to math. It relates to everything. Not just Scripture. But that means that we're only going to be effective as we learn to use our mind. So we learn to think. Now, a lot of times when we start following God, what we tend to do is kind of put this on neutral up here. I'm kind of being led by the Holy Spirit. He never leads people that way. If the Holy Spirit's inside of you and He's really moving, He's going to make you a thinker. He's going to make you somebody. Now, there's, you know, big thinkers and little thinkers. Some of us may have smaller brains than others. But whatever capacity we have, it'll be full. We'll be using it. So it doesn't mean we have to be the smartest person on earth, but we're using what God's given us. We have every right to do that. But if you're not preparing yourself, then you're going to get caught off guard. Because God is going to bring people into your life to ask the questions on the things that you're trying to find answers to yourself. And as soon as you work through something, somebody else will come right along behind you and say, hey, how do you deal with da-da-da-da-da? That means you have to get your life together. And as you do that, God's going to build your ministry. Then one other thing. Right thought is, I can be effective by being transparent. I have a guy that I'm sharing with. He has the Clint Eastwood image, or he used to. He's changing. But you know the cool grunt and groan? Hey, how are things going today? Man, I'm glad to hear that. What have you been doing today? Or it was just the, hey man, what's happening? I mean, he was really literally like that. I mean, just, it was like a one-way conversation. A question or a statement and a grunt. Question or statement and grunt. And that was, it was pretty difficult at first. And I found the key one time. I shared my life. I was transparent about some sin in my life. He said, you deal with that? I said, yeah. I said, yeah, about every so often I deal with this. And I think I told him a little bit about it, what God was doing, how God was using it. You know what began to happen? It began to open up. This is a guy that had never, I don't think he had ever verbalized one feeling. Nothing. Just, And about a week after I was transparent, I asked him where he was at in committing his life to Christ. He said, you know, I've been under a lot of pressure lately. He said, I've really been thinking about it. Started looking through my sin file. What can I share next time? Gosh. But learn to be transparent. One of the things that we do with non-Christians is we pace that tremendously for them. We tell them how to not share about their life. We tend to withhold things. Now, if I tell them about this, they'll never become a Christian. So therefore, I won't tell them about this. We think, therefore, they'll become a Christian. What tends to happen is because we don't share that, they learn not to share either. So they don't share anything with us. So we don't share anything, they don't share anything. We talk about all kinds of trivia. Then we never get down to anything that's really going to change their life. So you need to pace that transparency. They don't know how to be transparent. You'll have to pace set that for them. You'll have to help them with that. That doesn't mean we go around, you know, sharing all kinds of junk. It's not like the garbage truck approach, you know, pull up and dump. We need to share. We need to share what's going on and how we're wrong, how God's changing us. But we need to go ahead and be honest. Man, I really deal with junk. Here's some examples. Da 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 da. Are there any questions about any things I've shared before we move on? Okay. And the what?
On the right top part, the third one, as far as you can evangelize by helping others with lordship decisions.
I thought that would come up. I saw some eyes go, whoop.
But I was thinking, I was wondering if a person has some willingness to do that and they go ahead and accept Christ, isn't that a process of sanctification that they go through to help them develop lordship? And there's things as they go along that they didn't give the lordship up at that time that they didn't realize. Mm-hmm. That they need the Holy Spirit convicting that they wouldn't have otherwise.
Right. Salvation is one big yes. Then there's a lot of little yeses that follow.
Yeah.
I say, yes, Jesus. So like when, most of you, if you were like 9 years old and you committed your life to Christ, at nine at that time, or maybe not at nine at my time, drugs weren't available. You know, I made that decision later. So, you know, I didn't decide about that. So you make one big yes, and then there's a lot of little yeses that follow. Guy gets real specific. But if there's not that willingness in your heart that you're going to follow Jesus, what the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit is really specific. When there is just mass confusion, you know, just kind of the fog of guilt. Have you ever dealt with just kind of a fog and you're trying to, you know, find your way through this thing? It's usually not the Holy Spirit. It's usually the enemy. The Holy Spirit's usually real specific. He says, this needs to change. He's real specific. You don't have to say, what? What is it? You really know. Whenever the Holy Spirit begins to move and a person doesn't know Jesus, he begins to put his finger on some specific areas. Now, I don't usually suggest areas for them. I let the Holy Spirit do that. I just ask him, you know, what are some things that'll need to change? The Holy Spirit's there. He'll be putting his finger on a couple things and saying, now, if you become a Christian, this is what it's going to mean. And they know what those are. And if they're willing to deal with those things, then that's usually a pretty good indicator to me. If they're not willing, then we just wait.